Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith, lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. I charge thee in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in its own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen.
As I mentioned in the Bible class, the last few weeks we've been talking about the subject of faith. Sometimes when we talk about faith, it's something that's just fictitious in our minds, some kind of unexplainable, as some say, better felt than told kind of thing that exists in our lives, and that's simply far from the truth. Faith is defined for us in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 11, as we often look at that chapter and refer to it as the great hall of faith. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." If you're reading from the King James translation, you'll notice the word evidence occurring in that text. Evidence, the things that we believe, are based upon evidence. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the writer says it is important to notice that Hebrews 11 and verse 1 is no exception to the rule that faith normally means reliance or trust. As we mentioned in the Bible class this morning, you can't look at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and eliminate the idea of trust. When we look, for example, concerning Abel in verse 4, the text tells us, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witnessed borne to him that he was righteous." You see, Abel didn't just simply because God said this, do this. There was a reason, an object. He wanted to please God and he trusted God. And thus he offered the sacrifice. When you drop down further into verse 6 or verse 7, it tells us, "By faith, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." This is not just simply a matter of God said, do this, and so Noah just inadvertently built an ark. Noah trusted what God said to the extent that he believed that salvation would be provided to he and his house in the means that God had provided. Thus, he built the ark. And so it is with the other examples that we read about in the book of Hebrews. In verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out unto a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." You see, this was not just something that Abraham arbitrarily did because God said, do this. Now, certainly we can make that point. But Abraham looked towards something that God had promised.
And ultimately, if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, we note beginning in verses 1, 2, and 3 that Abraham believed in what God had promised, all right. But Abraham believed in the coming of a Savior. He believed that there would be a great nation of people through whom this Savior would come. And Abraham trusted God to the extent that we see in verse 17 that when God told him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham didn't just arbitrarily go up on the mountain and pull back the knife preparing to kill his son. The text tells us that Abraham believed God and he accounted that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. Abraham believed what God had promised. He trusted that God would fulfill His promise, even if it meant raising the boy from the dead. So you see, this element of trust is a part of the definition of faith. Now in our study a couple of weeks ago, we noted in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 5, how that the disciples asked the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith." We talked about a number of elements in times when our faith needs to be strong. In times of temptation, James tells us, we need a strong faith, verses 1 and 2. In times of sadness and sorrow, many of you have had terrible tragedies come into your life. What if you begin to blame God and rebel against God? No, our faith needs to be strong in such times. Those Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 who were tempted to return to the practices of Judaism, they're warned about the love of money, and certainly you can see why. Their very jobs very well may have been in jeopardy. Their homes, their living. If they returned to the practices of Judaism, they might be allowed to keep those things. And so the writer tells them, "Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." How do you comfort someone who's lost everything? Perhaps even family, as we consider Job, except to remind them of what God has said. "I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." Beloved, that's comforting. Do we trust God to be faithful, even in times of sadness and sorrow? What about times of duty and obedience? That's often challenging when we think about forgiving someone. That's not always easy. To allow the practice to pass without letting that make a difference. Or perhaps in laying by in store, as we did a while ago. Knowing that when we contribute, that simply means that as far as our personal life is concerned, we're going to have less to spend on ourselves. We don't want our faith to be weak there. Or perhaps when we come together, such as we have this morning. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, you know, I had company. And so because I had company come, I couldn't do what the Lord told me to do. I couldn't assemble." But yet those Hebrews needed each other. The writer says, "Let us consider one another, provoking one another unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing near." We need each other. We need each other, beloved, in Christ more than we need family who is not in Christ. We need each other. And when it is time to seek first the kingdom of God. We often look at that and we talk about the importance of the church, and that's right. But you can't talk about the kingdom of God without talking about the King. You see, when it speaks in that verse, "Seek first the kingdom of God," that means very simply submitting or subjecting yourself to the King. You don't want your faith to be weak in those times. So the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." When the Apostle Paul wrote to those in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we note that he had been away from them for a while. And we read of the history of the church in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. And we note that there were some who believed what Paul said, but there were others who objected vehemently to the things that Paul had taught them. And they ran him out of town. And then he went to the city of Berea, and these Jews came, and they ran him out of town. And yet Paul is very concerned about these. He travels on to Athens and then to Corinth. And Timothy is left in Thessalonica to bring a report and let Paul know how things fare in Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we learn that things are reported very good. And Paul's desire is reported in verse 10. He said, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul had not been with them for a very long time, and there were many things that they needed yet to understand. But there were some things that we can't fault the church at Thessalonica for. As you consider their zeal in the first chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, drop down to verse 7 where there it says, and that ye became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward has gone forth so that we need not to speak anything. Paul commends them. Their steadfastness in verse 8 is also commended. They had suffered persecution, and suffering through it, they had remained faithful. In verse 14 of the second chapter, he said, for ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for ye also suffered the same things for your own countrymen, or from your own, or of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews. Paul commends them because they've suffered, but they also faced false teachers. There were those who were teaching them that the second coming of Christ was imminent. And Paul said, that's not true, and tells them of some things that must come first. And then they faced discouragement from their own brethren, those who would not walk according to the truths that Paul had presented to them, some who would not work and provide for their own. But you can't fault them because of their growth. You'll turn to the second epistle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul said, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, for that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth. Paul commends them because of their growth, and their motive is overwhelming. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in verses 6 through 8, it becomes overwhelmingly clear that their desire is to obey the gospel. They want to obey the Lord. And there are many there that want to do right. In Acts, the 17th chapter, as you turn and read about their origin, in verse 4, the text tells us, and some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. There are many in Thessalonica, even in spite of the opposition, that have obeyed the gospel and are commended in many ways. But I want you to look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12, where Paul is writing to Timothy regarding his responsibility as a gospel preacher. Now, in these verses, there are many things that we might identify. We might talk about the man of God who is obligated to flee certain things, to fight certain things, to lay hold on eternal life, to keep the commandments, to lay hold on life, which is life indeed, verse 19. But we're not going to talk about all of those things. We're simply going to look at this little expression in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. I appreciate Terry leading the song a moment ago, that faith is the victory, and it is. But we have to trust. That's a part of faith being the victory. But what does that mean of us? If we're to fight the good fight of faith, implied in the very word fight, means to be militant. The apostle writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as he addresses Christians in such an evil, wicked environment, he says to them, beginning in verse 25, and every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, as not uncertainly, so fight I, as not beating the air, But I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I preach to others, I myself should be rejected. Paul says we have to exercise self-discipline. He does so. And his fight is not as beating the air. If I understand that expression, he's describing a boxer. How that a boxer often just beats the air in practice, so that when he faces the opponent, he knows what he's doing. Paul said, I'm not doing that. The fight is real. He understood the need to discipline himself, lest after he had taught others, he should also be rejected. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see evidence that he has done that successfully. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he said, I'm already being offered. The time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. Well, isn't that what he's telling Timothy to do? Fight the good fight. He said, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul had fought the good fight. He knows what it is to be militant. He knows what that means to him in terms of suffering. In the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter, he calls upon these Ephesians to be militant. In verse 10, he said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul tells them, here's what you're involved in. The fight is real. In Philippians, the 1st chapter, he calls upon them to strive together. It is a fight. Jude said in verse 3, contend for the faith. Lest any of us think that we're not involved in a fight. You read again 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. But if we're going to fight, we have to know who the enemy is. We have to know who we're fighting against. While you had your Bible open there to Ephesians chapter 6, continue reading in verse 11. He said, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he begins to describe the armor of God that we must take up that we might be able to stand. In our Romans study this morning, we were discussing Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. How that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, it implies that we need to be taught understanding how we fight this battle. And Paul is telling these in Ephesus the tools that are necessary. You see, the point I'm trying to make is we can't just be militant by coming and assembling on the Lord's Day. This is indeed an act of worship that's a part of what God expects of us. But God expects of us to become daily sacrifices, as we studied in Romans chapter 2. The devil is described by the Apostle Peter as a very worthy adversary. He'll hurt you. He knows where your weaknesses are. And he knows how to get to you, and he's relentless. There's never a time that he takes a vacation. The Apostle writing again to those in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 1, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish. You see, if they don't get it, they'll be lost. But why don't they get it? In verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. You see, they don't understand why. Because they've allowed the God of this world to get to them. And you know who'll get to us too? If we're not militant. If we don't know who we're fighting against. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5, we see where the battle is fought. The writer says in verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Those of you who were in our study this morning know very well that the transformation of mind comes as a result of studying. We have to know what's right before we can implement it. That's why Paul said to Titus in chapter 2 and in verse 11 that the grace of God hath appeared doing what? Teaching or instructing. That we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You don't live like the world. But that you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Where does that begin? You want to fight against the devil and his angels? Think right. Get your mind to conform to what God says. Now you can't do that if you don't know what God says. That's what makes Bible study so important. That's what makes contextual studies so very important. That's why Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. You know, there are many things in a battle that become so discouraging. In the city of Corinth, as we described it this morning, such a wicked city, where the patron goddess was Aphrodite. And in the temple of Aphrodite, I'm told, there were housed 1,000 prostitutes that were used for the worship of that goddess. Well, that tells us something about the character of the people that lived there. And when the Apostle Paul calls upon them to change the way that they lived, it didn't just go away. The city didn't just vanish. The immorality just didn't stop being a temptation to them. As we see evidence in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, "One among you hath taken his father's wife. Such fornication, he says, is not even known among the Gentiles." And he told them what to do about that. Number one, can you imagine how discouraging that would be to the church in Corinth? But number two, as they have now withdrawn from this brother, not keeping company with him anymore, to the extent that he might be ashamed and turn from the things that he's doing. Now having turned from those things, can you imagine how discouraging it must have been to him individually to still know that nobody in Corinth who is a member of the church wants to associate with him or have anything to do with him? You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses that. "But if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily to you all, sufficient to such a one as this punishment, which was inflicted by the many. So that contrarywise, ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow." You ever get discouraged? You think Satan don't know that? He'll use it. As the word has often been used, he'll use it to paralyze you. Now, if you're paralyzed, you're not fighting, are you? And if you're not fighting, you're losing. You see, the point is, we have to know who to fight against and where that battle takes place. And it takes place in the way that you allow yourself to think. You see, we're fighting against the world. James tells us in James chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 4, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." Now, the point is a simple one. You can't stand with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. You'll make a decision. You'll fall on one side of the fence or the other. You can't be in both. As we were studying in our Wednesday night class regarding walking after the Spirit and living according to the lust of the flesh, one is mutually exclusive of the other. You cannot do both, Paul said in verses 24 and 25 of Galatians chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, beginning in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Who knows that any better than Solomon did? As you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you read of a man who had the ability to possess everything and to do everything. And in chapter 2, he concluded that all of it is fleeting, it's vanishing, it's vanity. It doesn't provide any kind of lasting satisfaction. And isn't that what the Lord said when He said that whosoever gains the whole world and loses his soul, what's he profited? What benefit is it to him? Well, Demas had to learn that the hard way, didn't he? We can read of Demas being a companion of the Apostle Paul, doing many great things, traveling about with the Apostle Paul. But you can also read in Demas, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, how that Demas has departed, having loved the world. Well, now you can speculate as you want regarding what it was about the world that was attractive to Demas. But the point is, Demas lost the battle with the world. There are many reasons for that. Sometimes, like those of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we desire to be like the nations round about us. It's not easy to stand alone. It's not easy to be different. And that's the very thought that we've been trying to present in Romans chapter 12. Though we live in the world, we're to be transformed. We can't be like the world. Now, friend, that means you have to fight. Well, fight against what? You have to fight against fleshly lust. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22. 2 Timothy 2 verse 22. But flee youthful lust. Paul said, here's something that's peculiar. It's not something that is eliminated when you get old. But certainly it is peculiar to being young. And he called upon Timothy to flee. In the immoral city of Corinth, again, we note in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 18, they were instructed to flee fornication. Well, how easy it would have been in the city of Corinth to do that and claim that it was worship. But yet, they were told to flee. And I don't know of a better illustration than to talk about Joseph. Joseph, when he was in Potiphar's house, tempted by Potiphar's wife, who wanted to commit fornication with Joseph. The text tells us that Joseph fled and got him out. Now, young people, listen to me. We've said this before, and we're going to say it a lot more. There are some situations you just don't need to be in. Your parents may tell you, no, you can't go there. And there's a reason for that. You don't need to be in that situation. There are circumstances that I've told people in times past I wouldn't trust me to be in. Would you grant your children that privilege? You see, the point is, you have to fight. You have to abstain. The Apostle Peter, writing to many who had come from similar backgrounds, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 said, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance. You see, you did this and you didn't know any better. But now you do. In chapter 2 and in verse 11 he said, beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. You think you're not involved in a fight? Peter said you are. They war against your soul. Think with me about the instructions of Paul to the Romans in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, just beyond where we're studying. As Paul has instructed them to live a transformed life, some of them didn't. Some of them didn't fight against the kind of life that had characterized their past. And he tells them in verse 13, let us walk. How? Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know, some people want to see just how close to the line they can become. And that's what Paul is warning about. Don't make provision for the lust of the flesh. If you find yourself getting in a circumstance that is dangerous, as Joseph did, it's time to run. Don't make any provisions for it. Now, we could offer all kinds of illustrations. We could talk about going to dances. We could talk about attire that you might wear. How that some of these things place you in a position to commit sin. Paul said, you don't do that. You don't even allow yourself to get in that kind of position. Why? Because you're involved in a battle. Now that battle means that you're involved also against error. You know, there are some who will tell you, even gospel preachers or elders or Bible class teachers, they will tell you things that are not so. I've said many times, don't accept something because I've said it. Some of you have asked questions about what I've said, and that's a good thing. You're to be commended for that. But you're also required to study. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the writer says, study to present yourself approved. Why? Because there are those who will teach you error. Paul told Timothy as a gospel preacher that there would be some who would depart from the faith in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 2, he said, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. And he begins to elaborate on what they taught. Jesus described some as wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. And Peter very vividly warned concerning the coming of false teachers and identified some of the things that these particular false teachers would falsely teach, and told those who would read this epistle to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, you know these things are coming. What's the answer? You fight. You prepare. Now, I fear one of the things that sometimes we do is we just lay down our sword. Not because we refuse to fight, but just simply because we've become tired of the battle. And we're characterized by apathy, indifference. Just doesn't matter anymore. Turn, if you will, again to the Roman letter. In the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 11, he said, and this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. He's simply telling them, wake up. Don't we need to do that every once in a while? Sometimes we are so lulled to sleep that we forget about the purpose for which we live. To fear God and keep His commandments. And to help others to do that same thing. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, they were to set their mind on things that are above. When you set your mind on something, the idea is to complete the task, isn't it? When you read in the book of Nehemiah regarding the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem, we see that they were successful in doing that in a short time because the people had a mind to work. They had set their mind on that. They accomplished the task. But sometimes we just become indifferent, apathetic, content to come when it's time to worship. Fight, Paul told Timothy. But fight what? He said, fight the good fight. Well, what makes it good? You remember in John, the 6th chapter, when Jesus had fed the multitudes with a little boy's lunch and they were so impressed with what He did, that verse 14 of John chapter 6 tells us, John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, when therefore the people saw the sign which He did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. They believed Him to be the Christ. But if you'll notice in verse 22, it simply says, on the morrow, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat or no other boat there, and you can read the rest of this text. But we're reading of events that happened on the very next day. And this multitude who had seen their own healed, who had seen the multitudes fed with the little boy's lunch, this multitude who the day before had acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, now they ask for Him to provide for them food again. And Jesus tells them, you don't seek Me because of who I am. You seek Me because of the loaves and the fishes. And then He tells them why they need to seek Him. Because He has something to teach them. And in John chapter 6 and in verse 68, having asked of the disciples, will you also go? What was it that Peter said? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Let me ask you, my friend, when you fight the good fight of the faith, is it not a worthy cause? The cause is to share the words of eternal life. It's a good fight because of what you can teach somebody. It's a good fight because you're involved in standing for something that's worthwhile. Those in Corinth, again, who were so troubled by the environment in which they lived and were so troubled because of characteristics that existed even within the church. Almost a new problem in every chapter. The Apostle Paul said to them in verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 13, he said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. You see, to fight the good fight is to stand for something that's right. And that's what he calls upon them to do when he's giving Timothy the instructions as a gospel preacher. He tells him to take heed to yourself and to thy teaching. For in doing this, you'll save both yourself and them that hear thee. Stand for what's right. Wasn't that the problem that faced the Galatian churches, those of you who are part of our Wednesday night study? Paul had many things to say to them, but right away in verse 6, he said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel which is not another. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul is calling upon them throughout that book to stand for the right gospel. Some were teaching something different, which he said is not another gospel. The point is a play on words. There's only one gospel, and that's what Paul preached to them. What these other guys are teaching is not the truth. You see, we can stand for the right church in this very community. And sometimes, even among brethren, we have the idea that there are members of the body of Christ. There are those who are saved in denominationalism. Well, that won't work. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build My church. He spoke in singular terms. And He said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, again in singular terms. And as we read in the Ephesian letter regarding husbands and wives, He said, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. You see, you don't read about Christ having churches. He didn't build churches. He's not a part of denominationalism. Now, if you fight the good fight, that may mean that you fight it alone. You see, that was the thing that troubled the Old Testament prophet. He identified the people of God, torn down with God. They slain the prophets with the sword. And I only am left. Just me. Well, that would certainly be discouraging, wouldn't it? The Apostle Paul, as he is about to be executed in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 16. He said, at My first defense, no one took My part, but all forsook Me. May it not be laid to their account. Can you imagine being in prison, suffering for the cause of Christ, and doing it alone? You see, if you fight the good fight, that means you have to stand against something. You have to oppose sin. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul gave Timothy the familiar instruction, to reprove, rebuke, and to exhort. He said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Timothy, if you're going to do your job, you're going to have to oppose sin. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul said. But rather even reprove them. You see, if you fight the good fight of faith, it's not sufficient to just sit on the sidelines. You have to do something. Fighting means taking up the sword and taking a stand for a worthy cause, opposing something that's wrong. Now there's a reason for that. As the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount gave instruction to the multitudes, He talked about their influence in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 13, beginning, He refers to them as the salt of the earth. In verse 14, He refers to them as the light of the world. And then in verse 16, He said, "Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Long time ago, during the days of the Civil War, there was an old woman, I'm told, down in Georgia. I may have told you this before. If I have, that's all right. And there were Yankee soldiers that were marching up her driveway, the road to her house. And she grabbed a broom and went out to meet them. And her children began to tell her, "You can't do that. You're just one person. What can you do with a whole regiment of soldiers?" She said, "I can show them whose side I'm on. And you take that home with you." You see, when it comes to our influence, we may say, "Well, that's not very much." But through your influence, you can glorify your Father who is in heaven. You can show the world whose side you're on. And you can do that as you fight the good fight. You understand what it is. It is a fight of faith. But faith comes by hearing. You can't fight it if you don't know. Paul said, "It is no longer I that live." As he talked about himself, he said, "I've been crucified. It's Christ that lives in me." Well, how does Christ live in us? Paul tells us it's by faith that He lives in us. If you want to fight the good fight of faith, you need to be directed by the faith, Paul says. You see, faith gives courage. It gives courage. It's not easy to overcome. We can discuss again the passages in the Hebrew letter and see the great courage that some had manifested already. But it does take courage. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my most encouraging texts, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. He said, "Wherefore we faint not." He said, "But though our outward man is decaying," he said, "yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal." What was it that Paul saw? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. He saw a tabernacle, a house made without hands, made by God. He said it's eternal in the heavens. Now let me ask you, friend, do you believe that's so? Do you? Then will you trust in what He has said? If you believe that's so, will you trust in what He said enough to do what He said? You see, indeed, faith is the victory, isn't it? In 1 John chapter 5, the text from which the song that we sang is taken. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith." Yes, faith is the victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul encourages those in Corinth regarding the resurrection. He tells them about victory. You see, the sting of death is sin, he said. But he raises some rather interesting questions, doesn't he? Having spoken elaborately about the resurrection, he says, beginning in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "But when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he said a great deal, didn't he? In this little expression, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on the life eternal. There's the victory. But you see, you can't have that if you don't engage the enemy. You have to fight. Now, some of you in the audience this morning have not begun to fight. You can do that. But if your fight's going to be worth anything, you're going to have to become a Christian. And that means turning from your sin, believing that Jesus is indeed the Christ. How can you believe that He is the Christ and not be committed to what He says? You see, there were some in the New Testament that took that position. But my question to you is, how can you do that? How can you? Why not turn from your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ? Engage in the battle. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. You, for some reason, have surrendered your soul. There's no point to remain that way. Pick it up and go again. We can help you this morning. I pray we will support you, or by baptizing you into Christ, and make that known if you would, please, while we sing.